You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
We started, I guess this is lesson number 8 in this series of studies called Life in the Spirit, which we're going through verse by verse, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But I want you to understand that we are not simply doing this to look at spiritual gifts, although that is the primary focus of our studies together. But we're also using it as an opportunity to explore what the Spirit of God does in a wide array of ministry expressions. And one of those that I want to take the time this morning to address is the subject of worship. And the reason I thought it would be appropriate is because we have so many new people to Bridgeway who have been here. Maybe today was your first time. Others, you've been here for a month or 2 months, and you're still asking the question, why do you all do what you do and the way you do it when it comes to corporate celebration and singing? And one of the things that I want to accomplish today is to address a couple of the issues that are related to why we worship the way we do and why we think it's important and biblical. So that's why I want to do that this morning. And it's a good place right between. We finished chapter 13 last week. We'll open up chapter 14, not this next week, but probably the week after. So just wanted to alert you to where we're moving in terms of our series together. Now, there are a number of biblical passages that I want us to look at this morning. One that we'll focus on in particular. But I'm going to read these, and you can just simply follow along on the screen because there are several. All of them share something in common. There is a thread that unites them. And that thread is the presence of the Holy Spirit in filling God's people, resulting in some form of proclamation, some form of praise, some form of worship. So follow with me as I read these and note the emphasis throughout. The first is in John 4, concerns Jesus' meeting with the lady, the woman from Samaria at the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Then in 1 Corinthians 14, a passage very controversial, by the way, that we'll look at in probably 4 or 5 weeks down the road, Paul writes, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Well, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." And that phrase, "I will sing praise with my spirit," it's more literally, "I will sing in the Spirit." I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3, 3, where Paul is comparing what he calls the true circumcision, the spiritual circumcision of the heart, with the Judaizers who were insisting that everyone submit to the physical ritual. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Acts 4, 31, we read that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that is, from among the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, even on the Gentiles. How did they know this? For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Notice the worship. And lastly, Acts 13, 2, the church at Antioch. For while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Don't miss the connection. It's while they were in the midst of worship that the Spirit of God broke in and revealed and spoke. And he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. May the Lord bless all of these texts to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these children. Thank you for all those who work with them and train them and teach them and love them. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the glorious reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming in human flesh. Lord, open your word to us this morning. Open our hearts and our minds that we might see and behold the glorious things you have put here for our growth and our edification. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit that true joy and singing and celebration and praise would come forth from us. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. If I hadn't read this story in the Chicago Tribune, I would have thought that somebody just made it up as a practical joke. But there it was. The article told the story of a woman in New Mexico who was frying tortillas. Quote, when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life. And her husband agreed that she'd been a more peaceful, happy, and submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant but agreed to do it. The woman then took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating in the clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked more like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. Your reaction's the same as mine. Now, I know you're wondering why in the world would I open up with that story. Well, I hope it will become evident in a moment as we think about genuine, authentic, heartfelt, biblical worship. It's interesting to talk to people about why they choose a particular local church or, in some cases, choose to leave one. I hear explanations such as, well, I enjoyed the preaching of the word, or I was offended by the absence of it, or I like the brand of the coffee they serve in their cafe, or the availability of parking, or I really love the children's ministry, or the friendliness of the people, or the lack thereof. But over the last 30 years or so, I think most of you probably are aware of the fact that the one issue that has been more decisive in the hearts of people in making a decision about whether or not to attend a particular church is their style of worship. The fact of the matter is, we in North America have seen churches split. We have seen controversies rage over such questions as, how long should we sing? Should it be short or should it be extended? How formal or free ought our praise to be? Should we use acoustic guitars or Baldwin pianos? Robed choirs or praise teams? Traditional hymns or contemporary songs? What about the atmosphere? Should it be one that's dominated by the fear of God and reverence, or should it be one that is characterized by joy and love and spontaneity? If you were here way back when we started this series, I opened the first one by talking about a division that has happened within the body of Christ, largely over the issues of word and spirit. And if you know anything about Bridgeway, you know that we will not tolerate that division because I don't think God's word does. We embrace both, and we simply will not allow ourselves to sacrifice one at the altar of the other. But people who land over here on the word side are typically what we call cessationists. That word simply means they believe that certain miraculous gifts of the Spirit ceased with the first century and the death of the last apostle. On the other side are the spirit churches. They are continuationists. They believe that all gifts continue into the present day and are available to the church. Cessationists agree with continuationists that the focus of our worship is God, that He is the center of all of our praise, but the ways and means by which they go about this are oftentimes vastly different. Cessationists believe that God is most glorified when biblical truths about Him are carefully articulated and very precisely defined and proclaimed in their songs or in their liturgy. And so their focus on worship is we want to understand God, and what we fear most is runaway emotionalism. Continuationists, on the other hand, believe that God is most glorified not only when He is accurately portrayed in our singing or in our praying or in our preaching, but also when He is enjoyed and engaged in a relational encounter. So again, continuationists don't downplay the need for biblical truth and accuracy in our songs, but they say God is most glorified in us when we enjoy Him. And their greatest fear isn't emotionalism, it's intellectualism. Now, of course, some people say that's a little too tidy. I mean, don't these overlap to some degree? Yes, they do. I mean, cessationists would no doubt agree that God is to be enjoyed, but they think the way you do that is primarily cerebral, if not exclusively cerebral. It's cognitive. And continuationists say, yes, it is cognitive. We have to think rightly about God, but we want our affections stirred. We want our feelings for the Lord inflamed by the Holy Spirit. Let me try to explain this. I used this illustration briefly in the first message several months ago. Let me use it again. When you walk in this building, or when you walk into a house church gathering, or any service where Christians are assembled, with what expectations do you come with regard to the presence of God? You see, the word cessationist camp would basically respond to that by saying, well, God's present everywhere. It's a doctrine about Him, and we want to come in and extol Him for it. We want to praise Him for it. Well, that's certainly true, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the Spirit folk, they come in and they say, you know, yes, it is a doctrine, but it's also a tangible reality. I just don't want to talk about God's presence. I want to feel His nearness. I want to experience the reality of Him being with us right now. So the word folk, they focus on the transcendence of God. God is distant. God is holy. He's remote. He's out there. We're down here. The continuationist says, yes, but I want the immanence of God. I want the nearness and nowness of God down here with me, engaged in a relationship of intimacy. So the word people over here, they look at the continuationists and they say, we're a little concerned about this excessive familiarity that you seem to have with the Lord. You're a little too chummy when it comes to your relationship with God. The continuationists on the other side look at their friends and they say, you know, we're a little concerned about this relational distance that you maintain. Yes, God is transcendent. Yes, He is a consuming fire, but He longs for a relationship with us. It's really interesting, by the way, when you consider the atmosphere in these churches. And I know you've all probably experienced that. In the word cessationist, more traditional church, the atmosphere is very solemn at times. And there is a spirit of reverence and the fear of God is preeminent. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. The continuationist, the atmosphere is more of celebration. And it's joy and love that seem to predominate in that experience. The worship in the cessationist church, the word church, is oftentimes very controlled, very constricted in terms of time and how you express yourself. In the continuationist spirit world, it's very flexible, it's very free, oftentimes expressive in many ways. Now, all of that by way of introduction, to get you thinking with me this morning about why we do what we do, and I'm talking particularly about here at Bridgeway. I want us to think for a moment this morning about how the Holy Spirit relates to the way we have chosen to honor and adore our God. There are any number of issues we could cover, but I'm only going to cover two this morning because that's all I have time for. The first one is found in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. So if you want to look at that passage with me, we're going to look at it very closely, because it is here that Paul, more explicitly and directly than anywhere else in the New Testament, connects the filling of the Holy Spirit with the praise and the adoration and the worship by God's people. Several things I want you to notice. Notice, first of all, that being filled with the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk or filled with wine. In other words, Paul's talking about the issue of influence. He's wanting us to think, how are you influenced? What controls you? What power do you subject your life to? Is it the power and the influence of alcohol, or the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit? Now, he's saying, if you want to get inebriated, then make sure it's with the Holy Spirit and not with wine or booze. Now, unfortunately, some Christians have misunderstood this. And they think that means, oh, so when I get filled with the Spirit, I'm supposed to stagger like a drunk person would, and I'm supposed to slur my speech as if that's a sign of the Spirit's presence on me? No. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit and intoxicated with the Spirit is the sobriety of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Notice also that Paul says here that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some translations render that filled by the Spirit, but I think what he's telling us is that the Spirit of God is himself, as it were, the content. If I can use this very impersonal word to make a point, he's the stuff that fills us, that comes to bring his influence to bear on our hearts and minds. Now, I don't like using impersonal language with regard to the Spirit, because he is a person. But you get the point. Notice also, this is a command. This isn't Paul saying, hey folks, if you're open, you know, if you're inclined in this direction, you know, you might think about being open to being filled with the Spirit. No, this is an imperative. There's no option here. This is an obligation, and notice also it's plural. It's an obligation that falls on everyone. He doesn't address this exhortation to just one person. All of us, individually and together corporately, are responsible to be filled with the Spirit. And it's furthermore, although you can't see this in the English translation, it's in the present tense, which indicates most likely that Paul's talking about an ongoing, continuous, repetitive experience. The point is, don't ever get the idea that once you get the Spirit, whether at conversion or you get filled later, that that's this decisive, once for all, never to be repeated, settles all things at once type of experience. It's not. He's talking about a daily appropriation of the power of the Spirit in our lives. That's why I don't like people talking about the second blessing. Because, folks, there's a third, a 27th, a 164th, and a 5,475th blessing every time we are filled with the Spirit of God. But the most important thing I want you to notice, the consequences of this filling. What happens when you're filled with the Spirit? What are the results? How is it seen? How is it known? Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the result. You will then address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me pause here a moment and say just a brief word of explanation about what being filled with the Spirit is. I talked about this several weeks ago, but a couple of new ideas have come to me as I've tried to put this in language that will make sense to you. Think of three E's. Three E's. E is in the letter. Empowerment. When you're filled with the Spirit, you are given by God through the Spirit a power to do what otherwise you couldn't. There is an enabling, a divine and supernatural quickening that enables you perhaps to exercise a spiritual gift that you didn't have before. Or maybe you've been shy about your faith and you really need boldness, and all of a sudden you find courage to share the gospel. Or maybe some other dimension in life, some other grave need that you confront, and you suddenly discover by the filling of the Spirit that you're able to meet that through the help of God. Then there's a second E, enlightenment. Not only empowerment, but enlightenment. The Spirit quickens our minds, awakens our hearts, enables us to see and understand and grasp the magnitude of who Jesus is and what we have in Him. But not only empowerment, not only enlightenment, but also enjoyment. He doesn't just simply give us knowledge, although He does that, but He awakens love for what we now know. Suddenly, we find ourselves cherishing and prizing and treasuring the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does when He fills us. The result of which, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart and giving thanks for all things to God in the name of Jesus. Now, let's take this and look at it closely. Three words here. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Actually, two words with the last one. Are they the same? What is Paul talking about? How should that shape how we worship the Lord? Well, psalms is exactly what you think it is. It's referring to the Old Testament psalms. That's what they typically sang in a church service in the first century. They would sing the Psalter, the Old Testament psalms. The word hymns most likely refers to human compositions, not those psalms that were divinely inspired, but just somebody sitting down, a musician or a lyricist or a poet, writing out hymns to be put to music. Perfect example of what Paul has in mind is the Magnificat of Mary. Remember back in Luke 1 when Gabriel has told her that she is going to conceive and be the mother of the Messiah, and she breaks out at this, in this incredible hymn of praise? That's a hymn. But what is a spiritual song? Paul has to have something else in mind. He wouldn't just repeat himself without having some special sense in view. It's interesting that the word spiritual is applied to this word. Why? It's not that the others aren't spiritual as if they're carnal or fleshly. I think his point is to make a very significant distinction. I think he's distinguishing between the things that we sing that were previously composed, orchestrated, thought about in advance, prepared in advance, as over against songs that are spontaneous, unprovoked, that simply are brought to mind by the Spirit, that are then on the spot, as it were, put to music. In other words, they're unrehearsed, they're improvised. Sometimes they're short melodies, they're choruses, little phrases, little words here that extol the beauty of Jesus and the greatness of God. Let me explain what I mean a little bit deeper. You all aren't aware of this, but ever since we went to two services, it's put an added burden on our worship team, our band. They're here at either around 6:30 or 7 on Sunday morning, and they're rehearsing for hour and a half to 2 hours. And they tell me, Joel says, that isn't long enough, but it's up to them. Now, what they're doing is they're rehearsing psalms and hymns. What they're rehearsing are the words that you see projected on the screen. They're preparing. They know what they're going to say. They know what they're going to sing. What Paul is talking about when he says spiritual songs are unprepared songs. Those that are somehow spontaneously unplanned, brought to mind by the Spirit. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, I don't think I've ever heard of this before. I certainly haven't witnessed it. Well, you did this morning, and I'll come back to it in just a moment. Typically, you won't find this ever happening in a word-based cessationist church. You have to come to a church that's continuationist in its theology, like Bridgeway. Not only our theology, but our practice. Because the only kind of songs that will be sung in the word, more traditionally oriented churches, are those that are listed in the bulletin, those that are projected on the screen, those that are in a written hymn book. The singing there is highly structured. It's carefully controlled. That doesn't mean it's not godly and edifying. I'm not putting it down. I'm just saying it's a different way of approaching the subject of worship. And I think what Paul is talking about here are improvised, free vocalization, if you will. Paul envisions a kind of singing that is provoked and prompted by the Spirit that enables a man or a woman to vocalize their prayers, their desires, their joy, their love, their passions with regard to God. Sometimes in situations that I've been in, a musician will just be playing a certain chord progression on an instrument, and suddenly that will break forth something utterly unprepared, not something that was rehearsed 2 hours before you arrived. And people will just spontaneously supply whatever words the Spirit of God awakens in them. Now, I realize how frightening that sounds to some of you. Please understand, I am sympathetic. Let me share a personal story of how this took place in our lives. It was in the late 1980s. I had first come to understand the validity of spiritual gifts. I was progressively ever more and more open to the work of the Spirit. And I was pastoring down in Ardmore at the time, and I used to sneak out on a regular basis, wouldn't tell anyone where I was going. I'd go to Dallas or Fort Worth, and I'd go to worship conferences. I loved them. Just incredible influence on me in those days. Well, I finally got the courage to ask a few people in the church if they wanted to go. So we got in a van. Ann was among them. We went down there. At that time, Ann thought I was nuts. Seriously, she thought I'd really gone loopy. She didn't understand this Holy Spirit and gifts and worship and all this, and it was really a concern to her. But I talked her into going. We went to an absolutely magnificent worship conference in a hotel out by DFW Airport. And I remember we were driving back in the van, and I was sitting in the passenger seat up front, and she was just right back over here. I could kind of see her out of the corner of my eye. And so I finally broke the ice, and I said, "All right, folks, what'd you think?" And everybody kind of made their comments about how it affected them. And then Ann, I turned around and looked, and she was sitting like this. She said, "Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but that's definitely not the direction that I'm going." Kind of got a little cold cloud descended on the van, and I said, "Well, honey, why not? What didn't you like?" "I didn't like all that freelance." I love the way she put it. She was talking about spiritual songs. She was talking about what we call prophetic singing. You won't find prophetic singing in churches that don't believe in the prophetic. If you don't believe the Spirit of God can reveal or disclose something to somebody in the midst of a time of worship that they can then put to music without having prepared to do so, it's not going to happen. But sometimes the Spirit of God will simply awaken in an individual something that is deep and dear to their hearts. One of the most beautiful expressions of this that I've ever experienced, and again, these are people who had been doing this for years, is that one person on a praise team would begin singing a prayer, crying out to God for him to act in accordance with the way he's revealed himself in Scripture. And it then stirred another individual on the worship team to almost assume the position of God and declare the fulfillment of the prayer back. And it was this beautiful antiphonal singing of one crying out to the Lord in intercession, the other crying out as if from God, declaring what he has promised to do. And it was just glorious. It was just beautiful. Now, the question comes up, what are you supposed to do when this happens? Because some people have expressed to me, and Joel and others of us here at Bridgeway, their concerns about those occasions when some of our people begin to sing spiritual songs that aren't scripted. And you're looking up there on the screen for the words of that. I don't see that anywhere. Maybe the guy back there in the booth has fallen asleep. And you don't realize that what is coming forth is what the Spirit of God has awakened in them. On the moment, it happened this morning with Shannon. I don't know how you reacted. Did you disengage? Did you go, "Oh, there's somebody else just out on her own, just singing her own stuff, has no relation to me"? Did you sit down? Did you start thinking about lunch or the ball game this afternoon on TV? I hope not. You see, she just simply was articulating, in accordance with the melody that they had been playing, things that the Lord had impressed upon her heart. And so what are you and I supposed to do when that happens? Well, let me give you some suggestions. Don't disengage. Don't think it's not for you. Number one, listen and learn. Listen and learn. Why learn? Because Paul says here in verse 19 that when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're addressing one another. She wasn't just singing to God. She was addressing you. I meditate on what is being sung. In fact, as I heard her, you know the one phrase that just jumped out at me? It's when she began to sing, "Lord, you complete the work that you've begun in my heart. You complete the work that you've begun in my heart." And my mind immediately went to Philippians 1:6. "For I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." And I just began to sing those words over in my own heart. I began to think about it. What an incredible God who isn't going to give up on me in the midst of my screw-ups in life. Listen to what is being sung. Maybe the Spirit of God will awaken your heart and your mind to the truth of what is being sung. I've had many times people have said, you know, I don't really quite understand what happened this morning, but and usually it's either Ryan Smith or Brad Kilman or Shannon, and not everybody does it. Doesn't mean that one worship leader is more anointed than another. If one does it and another chooses not to, that doesn't mean that one's more filled with the Spirit than the other. It's just one expression of a very legitimate and biblical kind of praise. Not everybody has to do it the same way. But they've come up and they say, you know, that person just sang that phrase, I couldn't believe it. That was precisely what I was needing to hear. I had been crying out to God for that truth. And it's just amazing. They're just out of the blue. It's called from the Spirit. That person just sang it and just pierced my heart. Second thing you can do, you can sing the same song. If they're on a melody that you're familiar with, that maybe is right out of the song they've just finished, you can then just listen for those recurring phrases and begin to echo it in your own heart, in your own mouth. Thirdly, you can sing your own spiritual song. I'm up here on the front. You can't hear me. I do that all the time. I take whatever truth about God or Jesus or the Spirit that has been stirred in my mind, and I put it in my own words, and I just begin to sing it back to the Lord in accordance with the melody that's going on up here on the platform. Another thing you can do is pray. Just take what is being sung and take their spiritual song and turn it into personal intercession. When you heard that phrase this morning, you just turn and say, oh Lord, I feel like you've abandoned me sometimes and I just don't know how you can persist and persevere in my life. Lord, would you please be steadfast and committed to accomplishing and finishing the work that you have done in my heart. You turn what is being sung back into your own prayer. Or fifth, you can do what verse 20 says. You can take what is being sung and turn it into thanksgiving. Lord, thank you that you're this kind of God. I praise you for doing this in my life. The bottom line is, don't disengage. Don't think that this is just some random diversion that has no bearing for what we're doing corporately or for what you're doing individually. These are spiritual songs that we combine with hymns and psalms and words of thanksgiving to worship the Lord. Now again, it may take you a while to get used to this. You may never be able to adjust. It may always make you feel uncomfortable. But at least you have an idea of what is happening and why and how important we think that it is. Now, I said there were two things I wanted to talk about this morning. That was the first one in Ephesians 5. The second one, and the reason I have chosen this is because, again, I really do have in mind today people who are new to Bridgeway. You've come out of a church perhaps that's not quite like us in terms of how we go about worship. And so let me just say a few words about the postures of praise. What I mean by that is the fact that we have some people you'll see kneeling. Sometimes people will sit, others will just stand, others will raise their hands, some even dance. Is this okay? Is this biblical? Now, I don't have time to address all these, so let me just focus on the raising of hands. It's interesting, about 25, 30 years ago, this was such a controversial point. It isn't very much anymore, depending on what church you attend. But on more than one occasion, people have asked me, Sam, why do you raise your hands in worship? My first response, I basically have two responses. My first one is because I think it's biblical. And I come to Psalm 63:4 that we read this morning at the beginning of the service. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Or Psalm 28:1, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Or Psalm 88:9, every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. Or Psalm 119:48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. Or Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Or Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, the lifting up of my hands is as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 143:6, I stretch out my hands to you because my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Or Lamentations 3:41, lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And there are about a dozen more texts, I just don't have time to read them all. It's interesting to me, by the way, when this issue comes up, that the mindset of most Christians is that the default physical posture is this. In other words, I need a biblical text to justify me doing something other than this. Why do you think that way? Why is that the default position? Why is it that that supposedly feels more natural during a time of worship? You're in the presence of the Creator of the universe. To me, the most natural thing is this, or flat on my face before Him. You see, people say, well, I got to have a biblical text to justify my posture. And my response is, okay, how many biblical texts command you to keep your hands at your side? Zippity-doo-dah, folks, none, zero. I got a couple of dozen that talk about and command us to raise our hands to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise and prayer. So, you know, my attitude is, this is the most natural posture. And the only reason why I'm not like this 100% of the time, I only have two excuses: gravity and old age. Aside from that, no excuse. The second answer to the question, why do you raise your hands? And my answer, and this is going to sound strange, is because I'm not a Gnostic. You're saying, oh, what? I'm not a Gnostic. Ancient and contemporary Gnosticism, it was an ancient heresy still present today, is a view that disparages the body. Gnosticism says physical reality, material stuff, is a second-rate expression of the creativity of God. Gnosticism is hyper-spirituality. The only thing that matters is what you think and how your spirit operates. And the body is only good to house the soul like a prison until you die, and then you can enter into this super-spiritual condition. That's baloney. It's unbiblical. We're going to have glorified bodies to live on a glorified earth forever. Let me give you an illustration. I performed a wedding ceremony, it's been probably 15 years ago in Kansas City, and the bride was from England. And she said, Sam, I'd like you to include something in the vows. It's out of the Anglican ceremony. And I read it, and I said, I'm happy to do this. I love this. And right in the middle of the vows, they both repeated this commitment, quote, with my body I thee honor. My body will adore you. And your body alone will I cherish. I will with my body declare your worth. That's beautiful. God created material reality, and what did He say? It's good. Don't disparage the body in worship. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A physical expression can be spiritual. So yes, we worship with the understanding. We must think rightly about God. But we'll also have glorified bodies forever to utilize then and even now to dance, to kneel, to sing, to speak. Let me focus in closing here real quickly about the hand and why do we raise hands? Why does the Bible talk about the lifting of hands? And by the way, please don't think for a moment I'm telling you you have to do that. This is not a commandment to you. You're free to worship. However, as long as it's within the parameters of Scripture, that's wonderful. I'm just telling you what God has done in me and why we do it this way at Bridgeway. For many years, I have taught homiletics. Another big word simply means, how do you preach? It's the science of preaching. And the most difficult task, bar none, I mean, nothing can match it, is to try to get young preachers to figure out what to do with their hands. They knock off their microphone, or they pick their nose, or, you know, they stick their hands in their pockets and they jingle their coins and their keys, or, you know, they don't know what to do with them. They're just everywhere. I say, look, if you get desperate, just grab the pulpit and hold on for dear life. And they say, oh, yeah, I like that. Our hands speak so loudly. When you're angry, what do? You clench a fist. You threaten the one who's threatening you. When you're guilty, what do? You hide your hands behind your back because maybe they're holding incriminating evidence. Or when you're uneasy and you're sitting down, you just kind of slip them under there and you sit on them. Or when you're worried, oh, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this mess I've got myself into. Or when you're afraid, you cover your eyes so that you won't see whatever it is that's threatening you. When you're desperate or frustrated, just throw them up. You just give up. When you're confused or in bewilderment or asking for advice and direction, you go, oh, can you please help me? Or when you're hospitable, what do? Hey, come on in. They beckon people. Or when you're suspicious, hold on, just stay right there. I mean, our hands speak so loudly. So why then do we raise our hands? What does it mean? Is it just an empty ritual? No. I'll tell you why I raise my hands in worship, because like one who surrenders to a higher authority, I'm under arrest. You got me, God. I surrender and submit to your power and your purpose in my life. I'm yours to do with as you please. Why do I raise my hands? To express utter vulnerability. Lord, you see me. I have nothing to hide. I'm bringing myself openly to you. My life is yours to search, to sanctify according to your purpose. I raise my hands because, like people who express utter dependence, I say, Lord, you're my only hope. I'm dependent on your strength. If you don't take hold of me and grip me and grasp me tightly, I'm going to fall. I raise my hands because, like one who happily and expectantly receives a gift, I say, Lord, whatever you want to give to me today, I'm open to receiving it, and I'll yield to it, and I'll bow to it. I'm a beggar, Lord, a spiritual beggar. The only thing I have to offer you is my need of you. Why do I lift my hands? Because like one who aspires to direct attention away from himself. Lord, you alone, you are great. The majesty and the power and the authority is yours. It's not mine. It's yours, Lord. And I raise my hands because as the beloved of God, I say, Abba, Father, would you embrace me? Would you hold me? Would you lead me? Would you reveal your heart to me? Would you enable me to know the affection that you have for me and awaken my affections for you? For many years, I worshiped hands stiff at my side or in my pocket because I didn't want anybody to mistake me for a fanatic. I felt sophisticated, dignified, and most of all, in control and safe. I really don't care anything about those issues any longer. Now again, please understand, these aren't words of condemnation. I hope you're not receiving them that way. You don't need to worship like anybody else, but the way God has made you and called you and liberated you to worship. But, and please don't misunderstand me. You all know how much I love you, how much I care for you. I'd give my life for you. But when it comes to how I worship God, I couldn't care less what any of you think. Okay, is that settled? I really don't care if it offends you. I don't care if it makes you feel uncomfortable. I told you before the story of a man who came to me. He said, Sam, I'm really not comfortable with the way you worship. You're a little too expressive. And I said, well, with all due respect, I couldn't care less what makes you feel comfortable. When I start worshiping you, then I'll come and ask your opinion. But right now, I only care about what makes God feel comfortable and what pleases him. He didn't like that response. I didn't care. What matters to me, and what I hope matters to you, is what God enjoys. That we say to him, Lord, you have my mind, you have my will, you have my eyes, my voice, my feet, my hands, my body, my soul, my spirit. You have everything. I am yours, and you are mine. That's why we do what we do in the way we do. And I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to awaken this delight in him, in you, and that you would express your praise, your adoration, and however the Spirit would prompt and lead you. Let's pray. Joel, Shannon, do y'all want to come on back up? Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have beckoned us and invited us and even commanded us to come to the throne of grace, to come into your presence with thanksgiving on our lips, to come lifting our hands and celebrating in dance and kneeling before you, prostrate, face down on the ground, humbly submitted, standing up, sitting, whatever, Lord, best expresses to you our recognition of who you are, our recognition of who we are, and what you have done for us in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for empowering us by your Spirit, Lord. If you didn't, all of this would just be empty ritual, drawing attention to ourselves rather than meaningful expression of holistic worship that draws attention to you. So help us, Lord, at Bridgeway, always to keep that as the focus of our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.